All right, y'all may be seated. Good morning again, you all. So we're going to do a little something for some of y'all, maybe a real stretch, because we just sang a song right before that one that said, "We won't be quiet," and we're going to shout our praise to the Lord. And I know full well, no judgment in this statement, just observation. I know full well that some of you all thought that one of the primary confessions of the church is that we will be quiet. Correct? Well, some of us do. Sit there, be quiet. Reverence means you just observe. But, I mean, we can go to a football game and get all fired up or, you know, watch Dancing with the Stars. I don't, but, you know, no comment. I did used to watch Say Yes to the Dress until my father-in-law threatened to kick me out of the Big Galoot Society of America, which we had formed, and then I quit watching it. But that's neither here nor there. By the way, that's not one of the commitments of the follower of Christ, that I will be quiet. It's just not. Matter of fact, as we keep going through the book of Revelation, you will see that there are multiple responses to God. Some of us also grew up in church traditions where the commitment was we will never be quiet. And sometimes that's just as wrong. Because as we go through this book of worship called Revelation, what you will see is there are times of silence. There are times of people in the heavens, both angels and people, falling on their faces in silence. And then there are great eruptions of shouts of praise when Jesus comes on the scene. And we gather together as the church on Sunday mornings to welcome Jesus and to invite God to manifest himself with us as the congregation of people, the gathering. In the Old Testament, it was the Kahal, K-A-H-A-L. That's the Kahal. That's the called out, the community called out to gather together as an assembly of God. And then in the New Testament, we have the Ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. That's the word for church, ecclesia, the called out ones, the gathered together as a community to have a special meeting, not to primarily do business or to vote on the issues of the day, but to praise Jesus and to witness for him. And we gather together to invite God to, we come before him praying that this holy God will be pleased with us and that he, and thanking him that he has made us acceptable to himself through his Son, the Beloved, and has filled us with his Spirit to give us access and intimacy with him that those who don't know Christ know nothing of. And then we come and we're like, so here's the exercise. And by exercise, I don't mean superfluous or silly. I mean, here's the exercise. In 2 Chronicles 20, there's the story of Jehoshaphat. So after God graciously rid Judah of Jezebel and Ahab, Jehoshaphat comes on the scene and he begins to restore the glory of God and restore the worship of God and restore obedience to the law. And there's a point where a great horde comes against God and his people in 2 Chronicles 20, and God commands the king to have his army do something really stupid. He does call the army to gather, but he says, "I'm going to send out the worshipers in front of the physical warriors, and here's what you're to do. We're going to send out the musicians and the singers, and they're going to go before the army, and they're going to say this." Here's what they're going to say. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." That is a quote from David's song of victory when the ark was returned to Israel, when the ark was returned to Jerusalem. The presence of God being restored there in that Old Testament concept. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Here's what we're going to do. And I want to invite you to step out of your comfort zone. Some of y'all, it's no stretch at all for y'all to yell in church. But for the majority of you, it's going to be a stretch. Mark's already standing. And he's stretching. Come on. All right. So online at home, I mean, nobody can hear you. If you're worried about looking silly, you're just in your house, probably in your PJs. Wake up. But here, we're going to do this three times. Okay, and I'm going to turn my mic off during this time so I don't deafen you or those at home. But we're going to do it three times. Because we sang, we will not be quiet, we will shout our praise to the Lord. Amen. We might. All right, Revelation chapter 1. We're in Revelation chapter 1, and we are starting in verse 9 today. Today's message is called John, the Last Man Standing. So if you will scroll or turn or... maybe it'll be up here. Yeah, thank you, Lori. Revelation 1, 9, I'm going to read through verse 11 today, and then we're really going to key in on verse 9, and then next week we'll be getting into the appearance and his vision of Jesus and the glory of Jesus. So it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So there we have it. And I want to encourage you guys, we're going to start something this week, as weekly as we go through this series, in that my email, you can, some, many of y'all already have it, but my email is gmcghee, G McGee, gmcghee at rccws.org. Any questions that come up for you or that you have pertaining to this week's text, the text I preached on, you can email me questions, and I will be doing a video later in the week doing my best to answer as many of those questions as possible, because in this book, just not going to be able to hit every, it's okay, we'll not be able to hit every, dot every I and cross every T by any stretch in preaching through the book. So, send in your questions, all right? There are no stupid questions, but you may get stupid answers from me. I'll do my best not to give them. All right. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I had the privilege and the blessing of 16 years ago getting to travel to Romania with a mentor and pastor of mine, David McLean, and he would travel to Romania and work with the churches over there 3 to 4 times a year. And I was blessed to go with him in 2005, and we did a marriage conference together at one church, and then David kept volunteering me out to preach. Whoever asked him to preach, he would say, no, Gary will do it. And then I started to realize why he brought me along. But I'm going to tell you, in that country that had not that many years prior come out from under communism, I met, not just read about, I met men who had been exiled from the country for a number of years because they would not renounce their faith. I met men who had been imprisoned for their faith. I met men who, as young men, because they would not give up their faith, had been sent to work in the coal mines involuntarily. I interacted with a culture that was still suspicious of one another because neighbor had been coerced to spy upon neighbor. Nobody, that they were still having, after coming out from under communism, still having to rebuild trust even in the society because people were paid and encouraged and coerced to report on their neighbors if they were doing something that the communist government saw as illegal or as outlawed. And when the government becomes God, it always leads to a culture of death, a culture of suspicion, and a culture of distrust. And one of the first things that has to go is allegiance to this God. Some form or fashion, we have to decide what our confession is at the core. Is it Jesus is Lord? Or in whatever way it presents itself throughout the history of the church, is it Caesar is Lord? John is on basically an island for criminals. He's exiled onto this island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, off the coast of this area of the world, Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. And he's there because of his testimony of Jesus and his proclamation of the word. In other words, he's being persecuted. He's been exiled. He's been cast off onto a prisoner settlement because of his adherence to the gospel. And to put it in context, I want to focus in upon John quite a bit today, because I think as we go through this, it's important to know who the human author is. This one that we'll see an angel leading around in this vision of heaven. Who is this man? John was an amazing man. First, he was called as a disciple. He was one of the disciples that then Jesus, by the leading of the Father, chose to be an apostle. His call is, one of the records of it is in Mark 1. Says this: Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, Simon who would be Peter, Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. God loves fishermen. Amen? He uses them. And then it says, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. I'm often so tempted to, you know, Zebedee doodah, but Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So John was one of those 12 that Jesus called to himself, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You've been catching fish. I'm going to now teach you how to catch people for the kingdom. He was also called a son of thunder. So lest we think that John was just this sort of, you know, milquetoast, squishy dude, you don't get a name like Boanerges, son of thunder, for being just, you know, milky, toasty. James and John were the one who came alongside Jesus and against the will of Jesus wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. Remember? Or maybe you haven't read it, but trust me, they did. And they came alongside because they were not, the Samaritans were not responding to Jesus the way that the disciples thought they should. And James and John said, hey, now is the time to call down fire. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. But it says in Mark 3, James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. You get a sense of what this man was like when you get a name like that. He was also the author of four books in the New Testament. The Gospel, which is named for him. Three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then this book that we're currently going through, Revelation. He was also, in his ministry and in his life, he became an elder at the church in Ephesus, which was also right in this part of the world. We're going to see a letter to that church in a few weeks, okay? But he was an elder there, and he became an overseer over the churches in Asia Minor. So the churches, even that Jesus tells him, write letters to these churches, they were familiar with John. They knew John. John was an elder and overseer over this territory. He was involved as a pastor. He was a son of thunder, but he had a pastor's heart. When you read John's gospel, and which is not contradictory to you by any stretch, it's breathed out by the same God, by the same Spirit, but is very different than the three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The themes and the stories that John tells by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and then you read his letters, you get a sense this man was black and white. There was not much gray area for him. He really highlighted the lordship of Jesus and what it means to be in Jesus or not in Jesus. He was a preacher of the gospel, but he was also a pastoral man. And then it's interesting about John because he even in his gospel, he doesn't name himself. He often calls himself by a specific phrase, which is curious. You got it. The one whom Jesus loved. Now, I've had people point at that and say, wow, he must have been really full of himself. Man, how arrogant to call himself that. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what's going on here is John grabbed the reality that God, by His Spirit, is so much wanting each one of us to grab. That you don't walk through this world, if you're in Christ, you don't walk through this world just as a servant, just as a slave, or even just as a friend or a church worker or whatever role you put upon yourself, or especially whatever shame, sin, rejection, weightiness, past mistakes, regrets, whatever it is you tend to label yourself as, John got it. I'm the one who Jesus loves. We can learn from something from John in that. Do you think and live and breathe, seeing yourself, if you're in Christ by God's grace, as I'm the one who Jesus loves? He has set His love upon you. John's the one who wrote, He has poured, He has shed His love abroad in our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to do. Yes, the Holy Spirit corrects. Yes, the Holy Spirit disciplines. Yes, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. But the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence of love into those who, by the grace of God, through the gift of faith, receive Him. You are one who Jesus loves. There's no arrogance in that. It takes great humility to say that. Hear this from John 13. After saying these things, this was after Jesus said, you know, they've celebrated the meal together. He started off by the King of Glory washing the feet of His creation. And He tells them, somebody at this table is going to betray me. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked around at each other like, oh. It's interesting, nobody thought it was Judas. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked around at each other, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, John's talking about himself, was reclining at Jesus' side. In the Greek, that's literally in the bosom of Jesus. The New American Standard, which is even a more strict word-for-word translation of the Greek, says this: lying back on Jesus' chest was one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Lying back on Jesus' chest, He wasn't just reclining at the table with Him. This man, this son of thunder, had become so enamored by and so engulfed by the love of God extended into the world through Jesus the Christ, that here's this manly son of thunder fisherman laying on another man's chest. Because he knew he was loved. True love is very freeing. It strips us of all the false worldly understandings of machismo or effeminacy. You know, I had somebody say to me recently, it's not gay for a man to hug another man, is it, Dad? Oh, sorry. I said, no, I hug everybody. I've even got Gordon hugging people now. No. See, we don't have to walk into the world and choose this way of the world or that way of the world. We choose the way of Jesus, which doesn't reflect the rationality of the world many times. It's the upside down kingdom of God. And this fisherman, this son of thunder, leaned upon the breast of Jesus at the meal. Laying on Jesus' chest was the one whom Jesus loved. That's John. Papias, another early church father who lived from around 60 A.D. to 100 A.D., he knew John. So see, when Revelation was penned by the hand of John, it was around 95 A.D. towards the end of John's life. Most believe that John died. He was the only one of those apostles who was not martyred, who was not killed for their faith. He was the last living apostle, the last man standing, and he died around 96. And so Papias was one of those, an early church father who was an overseer, an elder at Hierapolis. That was another church, another gathering of believers there in Asia Minor. And here's how Papias described John. He was a living and abiding voice for God's truth. He was a living and abiding voice for God's truth. Another John, some call him Johnny Mac, John MacArthur, said this in a message on John. He said, although he was an old man at the time. So get this in your mind. The man who's writing this letter is almost 100. Man, let go of worldly understanding of retirement. Please. I'm not saying you shouldn't retire from a job or a certain vocation, but you don't retire from the kingdom. You move forward into it. And I'm blessed by some of the older men and the older women in this congregation. And I'm not necessarily making eye contact with those that I'm calling old right now. But I'm going to tell you, we also got to let go of another worldly lie that age is bad. Praise God for gray hair, beard and head. It's a blessing. It's a crown of honor. It should be what we honor. The world tells us to honor just youth. Retire, give up, you've had your time. No, we need you. Our young people need you. I need you. And I praise God for the men and the women in this congregation who don't retire from the faith and say, well, I've done my time. No, man, woman, now's your time to pass on the wisdom and the grace that you have acquired. We need it. Our young families need it. And here's a man who didn't retire, but until his dying day, preached the gospel, even to the point of being kicked off, away, moved away from his churches, imprisoned by the Roman Empire. And he didn't shut up. He didn't say, well, I guess I'd better nuance my message. He kept on preaching. He was an abiding voice for God's truth. Back to Johnny Mac. Although he was an old man at the time, he was still a fiery proclaimer of the truth. He was still a preacher and a teacher and a pastor and a shepherd. And for that preaching and for that teaching, he was taken prisoner, probably around 95, and he was condemned to die in exile on an island out in the sea. I love John. Might God stir us and bless us in this day and age and in the days that are going to come for us to live with that heart. For us to be sons and daughters of thunder and at the same time carry the pastoral shepherding heart of Jesus, that one who tabernacled himself in our midst according to John and was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And that's so much part of our sanctifying journey. Is God bringing us into that balance? Because, man, some of us love to bring the thunder. And we see those as who are gracious and merciful and are trying to build bridges. We see them as like, ugh, what are they doing? Why are you befriending that person? And then some of us are so full, just even sort of naturally, of grace and mercy. And we see somebody bringing a hard truth and we're like, wow, man, that person seems really, really hateful. Why would you draw such clear divisions? Because Jesus did. And that's our sanctifying journey, is God bringing us into, conforming us. It says in Romans 8, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And the image of that Son and the character of that Son reflected through the broken yet being redeemed and restored and renewed vessels that is us, we should be more and more moving into grace and truth. You can't just have one, because Jesus is full of both. And if we walk in the fullness of Jesus, in the consistent filling of the Holy Spirit, we will be reflecting more and more as God sanctifies us and we participate with Him in that sanctifying journey. We'll be reflecting more and more the grace and the truth. All right, a few more things today. John says some interesting things here about who he is to those he's writing to. He's their brother and he's their partner. And some of the partnership here is not that thrilling. He says, I am your partner in the tribulation. And I preach and I teach most regularly out of the ESV. And I'm making that point because here in a second I'm going to correct something and clarify something. Your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, the way the ESV translates that makes it seem like those are three separate things. You got some tribulation, you got some kingdom, and you got some patient endurance. In the Greek, there's only one definite article. The is said one time. So a more accurate translation points out that this tribulation, this suffering that is ongoing and is throughout the church age, and this kingdom and this patient endurance that comes from Jesus. Notice that. All of these things come in and from Jesus. The tribulation, the kingdom, the patience, that all of these are one and the same reality. They come together. It's a package. Because some of us think, you're our partner in the tribulation. No. I'm going through the smorgasbord of life. I'm at K&W Christianity, and I'm thinking, no, I don't want the tribulation today. Kingdom, yeah. Give me a super-duper help and supersize that baby. I want the kingdom, and then we move over here if we're going to piece it out, and we think, patient endurance. Yes, I want to be a patient person, but God just don't do the things in my life that make me patient. That don't teach me to be a man or a woman of endurance. No. The tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. You know, it's not December, but it's a good time for this. In the movie Christmas Vacation, throughout the entire story, Clark, the family patriarch, has been waiting for his Christmas bonus to show up, because he's already put down a payment on a pool for the family to bless his family with, and he's waiting, and Christmas is coming. Finally, there's a knock at the door, and the messenger, you know, the delivery boy, shows up like on Christmas Eve, and he's got an envelope, and the family gathers around, and he finally tells them, he's like, "Whoo, man, I've been sweating it. I've been waiting on this baby to show up because I'm putting in a pool, and until this check came, I didn't have enough money to cover it." And his wife, rightly so, like my wife would look at me if I did something like that, looks at, like, everybody else is celebrating the pool, and she's like. And then he opens it up, and it's not what he wanted. It's not a check. It's a one-year membership to the Jelly of the Month Club. Because the boss had decided to save money by cutting bonuses that year. And Cousin Eddie, standing at the back while Clark is wrestling with his anger and his discouragement and his resentment, and he's getting ready to launch into a tirade that we fast forward every time we watch it. Just a cue there for you families. Eddie lifts up a glass and says, "Clark, that's the gift that keeps on giving the whole year." And he says, "That it is, Edward. That it is. I often say that at my house. Somebody will say something, I'll be like, that it is, Edward. See, this partnership in the gospel, where we as the church, the called out ones, the called out of the world, the called out of our sin and our shame and the judgment of God, and called into the embrace of the Father, into intimate relationship with Him, into joint inheritance with the Son, that He's making us a kingdom of priests. It all comes together. The tribulation, the kingdom of God, and the patient endurance of the saints, that are all one gift that keeps on giving through the entirety of our lives through the Son. This gift doesn't just keep on giving the whole year. It gives throughout the entirety of our life on this earth if we are followers of Jesus. The exhortation to endure and to remain faithful to Christ runs throughout Scripture. And as we will see, especially when we get into the letters to the churches, we will see that it runs throughout the book of Revelation. God continually tells us, endure. Don't give up. Don't shrink back. And the label for the believers that Jesus blesses at the end of every letter and makes amazing, astounding, eternal promises to them, He says, to those who overcome. See, another bad thing that we've done that has really derailed the church, and I just speak to what I've experienced in this nation, in this culture, is that we think salvation is assured by praying a prayer. And if at some point in your life you repeated after somebody and you prayed the sinner's prayer, then don't ever doubt if you're saved, no matter if you're living like hell or not. The proof of salvation in the Scriptures is endurance. The proof of salvation is not what somebody says at an altar or words that they say. The proof of salvation, according to the very Son of God, is, are you sticking with me? That's the proof and the evidence. And we've instilled a cheap, easy grace in the American church that says, oh, no, don't worry about your salvation. I remember when you prayed to receive Jesus. I mean, you're living like the devil, but you must love the Son somewhere in there. Endurance. Endurance. And it's not your endurance. And it's not my endurance. It's the endurance, the perseverance of the Spirit of the Son in the believer that God has truly redeemed. And this is why other biblical authors say things like, examine yourselves to make sure that you're in the faith. What do you mean? I've been going to church my whole life. I've read the Bible through many times. I've read Revelation twice. I teach a Bible study. Listen, I had friends get saved in seminary. They were there studying to be pastors and they got saved. John Wesley got saved while he was preaching. The evidence of salvation is love for the Son, love for the neighbor, and endurance in the Son. Hebrews 10:36-39 says this, you, speaking to the Christians there still in the first century, undergoing persecution and division, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What Jesus promises to His church, to those who endure with Him or are truly blood bought by Him, we will see those promises in the letters to the churches. So that when you have done the will of God, when you have remained in the will of God, you will receive what is promised you. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That one is Jesus. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he or she shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in them. Those are words from God to the one who shrinks back, who denies the faith, who removes themselves out from under the faith. God says, my soul will have no pleasure in them. But we, whoo, man, I love this. I love this profession in Hebrews. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and therefore preserve their souls. How do we endure with this patience? How do we maintain and feed and strengthen this patient endurance? I'm glad you asked. Because a couple of chapters later, the writer of Hebrews answers us. He says, therefore, in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you understand one of those witnesses that is cheering us on in this race is our brother John, our partner. He's there in glory. He's been lifted out. His soul has been lifted to the very presence of God, and he's one of those that has gone on before us that's cheering us on and saying, keep running, endure, it's worth it. No matter what you're going through right now, keep running. Don't look back. Don't look to the side. Don't look around. Don't trust the news of this world. Trust the good news of the gospel and the security of the Son of God. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. See, weights are those things that are not necessarily in and of themselves sinful, but they're distractions and they slow us down. And the writer to Hebrews says, shuck it off. Let go of it. It's not worth it if it's slowing you down in the race of eternity. Get rid of it. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin. Sin is clearly that thing that is in and of itself against the will of God, the heart of God, offends the character of God. You lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And then let us run, not trot, not shuffle, not meander, not zigzag. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. See? There's how you endure. You look to Jesus. And we come together on Sundays. And we gather not to get our religious thing done, but we gather together because we're going to sit in a room and we're going to stand and sing with other fools for Christ who worship a God we haven't seen, who worship someone who can't be put in a test tube and can't be proven. But the proof is in the loving, and the proof is in the transformed lives, and the fact that he lives in us, and we know the redirection that he has brought in our lives if we're in him. I will not ever deny him. Because my Savior stands in the presence of the Father and claims me. And if you're in Christ, he claims you. You are one who Jesus loves. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. A few verses later it says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. G.K. Beale, New Testament theologian, says this. He says, this is the formula for kingship. We just sang, we're now royalty. You're no longer a beggar, you're royalty. This is the formula for kingship. Faithful endurance through tribulation is the means by which one reigns in the presence with Jesus. Believers will conquer by refusing to compromise in the face of trials, by suffering as John himself did, and in general by pursuing Christ-like character. Like Jesus' beginning kingship, his first coming, when he brought the kingdom into the earth, like Jesus' beginning kingship, Revelation reveals that the saints' reign consists in overcoming not by compromising their faithful witness in the face of trials, and they're here and they're coming, folks. I added that. Ruling over the powers of evil, defeating sin in our own lives, waging warfare against that sin that clings so closely, as well as having begun to rule over death and Satan through their identification with Jesus. See, in our current mixture of the idols of American comfort and convenience and safism and the radical call to risk all for Jesus, which isn't a risk at all in the end, it is very easy to think that struggles, trials, and even persecution are the worst things that could happen to us and are to be avoided at all costs. And there are preachers that call themselves preachers of the gospel out there that will feed you that pablum, that will boil down the gospel of Jesus and make it sound more like a pop psychology motivational speech than the radical call to follow Jesus and cast all aside for him. and be radical disciples in the world, but that's not the gospel. Jesus said, if anyone even wants to start following me, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and then follow me. It's very easy to think that struggles, trials, and persecutions are the worst things that could ever happen to us. Here's what I want to tell you. When I met some who had been persecuted face to face in Romania, I didn't pity them. I pitied myself. Because one of the amazing things we see of the kingdom of God is that what happens when the church is persecuted in this world, it grows. We were made for it. We were made for discomfort and struggle so that through the victory and the hope, I'm not talking about the worldly looking success, but the hope that the true Christian can reveal in the midst of struggles and trials, that then somebody will have something to look at and be like, that's different. But according to the scriptures and according to this book as we move through it, the worst thing that could actually happen for us is compromise. Watering down the gospel, adding to the gospel, taking from the gospel. Compromise. No, we're to be salt. Salt has a pungency. We're to be light. Light, when it first lights up a dark room, shocks the eyes. I want to ask you some questions as the music team comes back up. Where in your current life are you not prepared for the pressure of persecution? Where in your life do you know that there are vulnerable cracks that if persecution or assault comes, even to the point of slander or rejection, or maybe even death for our brothers and sisters even around the world right now, where in your current life are you not prepared for that pressure? And I want you to pray about that and ask the Lord to show you. And then you're not called to walk into that strength alone. You're called to bring that into the body, and we strengthen one another, and we comfort one another, and we challenge one another. And as I shared yesterday on the video, we encourage one another to endure. Where are you already tempted to compromise? Where are the main temptations in your life to compromise, to choose your own way? Or you're already compromising. You're already giving in. You're already buying false securities, false gods. What are your weak and vulnerable spots right now? Right now. Because pressure reveals those places that need strengthening. And that's the pattern. We experience tribulation. We experience struggle. We experience testing. We cry out for the kingdom. And as we're fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, God gives us the spiritual fruit of patient endurance for the gospel. All that's from Jesus. I encourage you to take those and just pray over them in your own life. And if you, in praying over those questions, hear a voice of condemnation, that's not the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't condemn the believer. The Spirit convicts the believer. And conviction is a sweet sting inviting into a deeper experience of love and grace. Where are you not prepared? Where are you already tempted or already given in to temptation? And what are the weak spots that need some strengthening? And when we see those things in our own lives, we need to have brothers and sisters that we can go to, that we can trust, that we know will not shame us or slander us or mock us, but will say, hey, yeah, me too. Join the journey.